For those of you that are familiar with the gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Acts picks up with the beginning of the early church. It gives to us a clear order of events that took place in the life of Christ. And if we were going by that order of events and the right number of days, I'm preaching this sermon about 5 weeks early. Okay, because 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, he ascends into heaven. So by our calendar, I shouldn't preach this until May 29th. But I wanted to stay in this Why series before we got away from it. So please excuse the timing just a little bit. The scriptures tell us that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, presented himself alive by many convincing proofs to the apostles, to large numbers of people. And then on the 40th day, he rose again into heaven. Now, Sunday night, for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at part of what took place during that 40-day period, so I encourage you to come. But this morning, we're going to look primarily at the ascension. What was going on when Jesus rose into heaven? Now, this actually is far more important than we tend to think of. Most of us celebrate Christmas in our homes, right? Obviously. In fact, we're celebrating it because that's when Jesus Christ, God the Son, became man and entered into the world in order that he might redeem a people for himself. We celebrate Good Friday because that's the day in which Jesus Christ gave himself up on the cross, bearing our sins in our place, dying the death that we should have died for our sins. Jesus took the wrath of God that we should have received in our place. And then, of course, we love Easter Sunday morning, don't we? Eggs Benedict. Oh, no, there's other reasons we enjoy. That's a Seacrest joke if you don't know what I'm talking about. But there's far more. It's the day our Savior Jesus Christ rises from the dead, proof that his payment for our sin upon the cross was fully received. Death could not hold him, for God the Father raises him from the dead. And I think I'm safe in saying that a year simply doesn't go by that in our homes, in our families, and in the church, we celebrate Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter, right? But somehow, when it comes to the ascension and what theologians call the heavenly session. By the way, when I speak of the heavenly session, I'm not talking about how wonderful your elders are, even though they are kind of heavenly. But the heavenly session is speaking of the period of time during which Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning over all things. The word session in that context comes from a Latin word that means sessio, which means sitting. So when you hear the expression heavenly session, it's Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling over all things. Now, I'd venture to say that all of us probably would agree that we believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, that he has ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But I'm not sure that most Christians really have a sense of the importance of this, of why it matters for us, what was taking place in these events. So that's going to be our focus for this morning. I'm going to try to answer four questions. I didn't get to all four in the early service, so maybe three, but we're going to try to get to four this morning. First of all, why did Jesus leave? Why does he ascend up into heaven? Second, what does that prove that he did ascend into heaven? Third, where did he go? And then finally, what is he doing? So that we can understand it, we need to go to God's Word. The scriptures tell us that 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus leads the disciples out to Bethany. He gives them a restatement of the Great Commission, saying, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And then we come to this morning's text, Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9. Now, this is the very word of God, so let's give it careful attention. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May God bless the reading of his word. By the way, the book of Acts was written by Luke, as was the Gospel of Luke. And before we even get into this particular text, I want to take a little bit of an aside. So this is your sermon within the sermon. It's a freebie. You get to go home and say, "We got a twofer this morning, two sermons for the price of one." But when Luke records the ascension at the close of the gospel, he tells us that as Jesus was blessing them, he began to rise into heaven. In other words, at the very time, the last words that Jesus is speaking to the apostles before he ascends into heaven is a blessing. It's probable that the blessing he was giving them was very similar or the same as the blessing that we often close the worship service with, the Aaronic benediction, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, both now and forevermore." Don't get up and leave just because you thought that was the benediction, okay? We're still at the early on. But one of the things I want you to see about this is the very last words that came from Jesus to his apostles as he is ascending into heaven are the words of a blessing. Now, I don't want to stretch this too far, but I do want you to consider this, because in this, I want to be like my Savior. I want to be a person who, following the account that we get throughout the whole Scriptures, uses our words to impart grace to people, to impart harm and merely admonition, but uses our words to impart grace to people. If I knew somehow when it was going to be the last time I got to speak to my wife or to my children or to you as a congregation, I'd want those words to be a blessing. I'd want to say those things that would encourage you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to challenge you to think of how we speak to one another. You know, I've been a dad for a lot of years, and let me tell you, as a dad, lots of times the last words we want to say to our kids are things like, you know, as they get ready to go for college, be good, don't do anything stupid, you know? We want to say, did you clean up your room? We've got all kinds of admonition, correction, all kinds of those things that say, just don't mess up. But I wonder if we realize the privilege that we've been given as those who are forgiven in Christ, who have received all of the blessings in Christ that come through faith in him, if we're imparting those to others, as did our Savior. And that was just a little bit of a side note. Let's move into our text. Why did Jesus leave? We're talking about the ascension, when Jesus rises up into heaven. Have you ever thought, why did he have to go? Wouldn't it have been better if he had stayed with us here on earth? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be better if Jesus was still here and I could go and ask him questions face to face? If I didn't have to tell people that it's a matter of faith to believe in Jesus, but I could say, well, if you just go down to a certain address, he'll be there. He's going to be at Seacrest on Sunday morning. You know, come and see him. By the way, he is here. He is here in his presence, but not physically present. In fact, that's part of why Jesus had to leave. By the way, when Jesus told the apostles that he was going to be leaving, it troubled them greatly. And they clearly thought it would be better if he would stay, because every time he told them that he was going away, they'd expressed their concerns about his going away. But in John chapter 16, he says to them, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's for your benefit that I'm going away. And I can imagine the apostles, at least for a moment, going through this, I don't think so. Explain that. Tell me why it would be better that you're not here with us. Why isn't it better that we have your physical presence with us? How could it possibly be of any benefit for you to go away? Well, Jesus continued in John 16:7. He said that if I go, I will send my helper to you. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, Jesus says, when I go away, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you without my presence, without my power, without everything you need. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send the one in the Scriptures, he's called the Comforter, the Helper, the Paraclete, God the Holy Spirit, who will come, and he will take up residence in the life of every believer in every place, and it will be of great benefit. By the way, if you don't really understand this, you perhaps haven't yet understood the necessity of living by faith. Let me show you what I mean by that. Jesus had just given to the apostles the Great Commission. He had told them they were to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, the city where they were, going out into the regions beyond that, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is carrying the gospel from where we are to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes, by the way, it seems easier for us to send missionaries out there to do it, but don't forget, we need to be doing it right here where we are as well in carrying that. Well, he tells the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, but he had told them before that, now, I'm giving you this command, but don't go and start trying to do it yet. Don't go out there and start trying to fulfill the Great Commission yet. Wait in Jerusalem for what? Until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wait until power from on high has come upon you. Wait until God the Spirit comes and fills you and guides you and strengthens you and leads you and gives you everything you need to fulfill those commands. See, the apostles of their own strength couldn't do it. They should have known that, but they didn't. I mean, they should have known that because Jesus had already warned them what was coming. And when Jesus is arrested, what do? They run and they hide. Poor Peter, who had said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, no matter what happens, even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you. And then someone comes up and says, weren't you with Jesus? And he goes, never knew the man. Why? Because at that point, he's trying to stand in his own strength. We do that all the time, don't we? We think, I've got to do this of my own power. I've got to figure out how to be the perfect parent in my own strength. I hate to tell you, you don't have a chance. I've got to be the perfect husband in my own strength. You don't have a chance. I've got to be the perfect pastor in my own strength. I don't have a chance. Because unless God the Holy Spirit comes and gives us his strength and his guidance and all of the things that he brings to us, we cannot fulfill what God has called us to do. This goes so far as this, that when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, you won't even be able to understand the Bible unless God the Holy Spirit opens your eyes so that you can understand it. So Jesus says to them, he says, look, I'm going away, and it's for your benefit. And they go, how? He says, because when I go away, I'll send my Spirit, and he'll indwell you and give you everything that you need for living. By the way, not only is he talking about sending a Spirit, but beyond that, he's speaking of the fact that the Spirit of God will fill all believers in every place. When Jesus entered the world and became a man, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and as the God-man, he was tied to that place where his body was. For example, I can't be here and there at the same time, can I? You guys are really good at philosophy. Sometimes my daytimer tells me I'm supposed to be here and there at the same time, and I go, oh, I blew it on that. All right, Jesus Christ in his incarnation could be at one place, so he couldn't be in Jerusalem and be in Delray Beach at the same time. He couldn't be in Jerusalem and Delray Beach and be in Canaan, New Hampshire or Rockport, Maine. Those are the places I pray for because my kids are there. So you guys just have to live with that in terms of where I want him to be. With his ascension into heaven, he sends his Spirit so that now he is with us everywhere all the time. That's how the promise is fulfilled in Matthew 28 when he says, surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He didn't just mean I carry you in my heart. You know, as we might say to somebody when we're separated from them. He says, I am in fact with you through my Spirit, whom I send, who will take up residence in you. The Heidelberg Catechism described it this way. Christ, with respect to his human nature, is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and Spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Does that make a difference? Oh, I think of the Etiennes ministering over in Gonaïves, Haiti. Do you think they need God there with them? Wow. Think of Bob and Joanne Tansy ministering in Madrid, Spain. Do you think they need God there with them? I mean, we could walk through all of our missionaries and all the places they are. But how about us this morning sitting in church in Delray Beach? Do we need God with us? He is. And that's made possible because of the ascension of Jesus Christ. But this is a faith challenge for us, just as it was a faith challenge for the apostles. Because for the three-year period before this, they could see Jesus face to face. They walked with him. They talked with him. As John describes it in 1 John, they could touch him. They handled him. But now they were going to have to take him at his word that he had sent his Spirit. They were going to have to trust him. And we see the picture of their struggle with this a little bit as they're at the resurrection, or at the ascension. You guys can see the picture. Luke describes it so well. They're standing there. Jesus is speaking to them. He's blessing them. And all of a sudden, he begins to rise. Would that be cool? Oh, come on, guys. Would that be cool? That would be awesome. And as they're watching, he rises up into the air and he gets into a cloud and they can't see him anymore. The only thing I can think of that would even come close to sort of giving you an idea of what this like is like, how many of you have ever been up to Cape Canaveral for a rocket launch of one kind or another? About a third of you. All right, isn't this exactly how it works? Okay, you hear the rocket begin to start. You see the steam that comes. The sound wave hits you. The ground begins to shake. And you see the rocket start to go up. And everybody's head does exactly this. And then it goes into the clouds and you can't see it anymore. But everybody is still doing this. Because they're going, is it going to break out of the clouds? Am I going to get to see one more sight? And for like minutes after it's gone, you know it's already halfway to the moon, and everybody's still going, that's the apostles at this point. But theirs is even more deeply attached because, frankly, I have no personal relationship with the space shuttle. They were seeing the one who had loved them so much that he had died for them on the cross just 42 days before that. 43 days. I'll get my math right sooner or later. And now he's being taken from them. And all of these words that he had said about how he was going to return to the Father, now those are being fulfilled. And the time came when they had to live by faith, taking Jesus at his word. That's where we are. We're in that time of needing to live by faith, not by sight. I find it quite intriguing that the apostle Thomas is instructed about these kinds of things, because you remember that Thomas wasn't there the first time that Jesus had appeared to the other apostles, and when they told him that he had risen from the dead, he said, I don't believe you. I think you guys are nuts. I won't believe you unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I can put my finger into the nail print in his hands, put my hand into the side where the spear pierced him while he was on the cross. I'm so thankful that God had called Thomas to be one of the apostles, because aren't those the same kind of questions you would want answered? I mean, I don't want to ask him because I don't want to look stupid. But Thomas, he had no compulsions about looking foolish. And he says, man, unless I see it, I won't believe it. And so a week later, Jesus is in the upper room again with the apostles. This time Thomas is present and he sees him face to face. And Thomas falls down before him and says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus says to him in John chapter 20, have you believed because you have seen me? Then he says, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Who are they? You are. You're taking God at his word. You've experienced the work of God, the Holy Spirit, so that one day you were convinced of the fact that because of your sin, because of the things you had done wrong, you deserved God's judgment. And you knew that you were separated from God, and you knew that you needed a Savior. And he opened your heart so that you could believe in Jesus Christ, taking God at his word that Jesus Christ is God the Son who came and fulfilled the law that we didn't fulfill. He kept God's law when we broke it so that he's able to give us his holiness. And that when he went to the cross, he took your sins upon himself and he paid the price for them. Remember, the wages of sin was death. Somebody had to die. I should have died for my sins. I should have been separated from God for all eternity. I should be spending all eternity in hell, except God the Son loved me and gave himself for me. And on the cross, he took my sin and took the penalty for it. And we believe that because of the working of God the Spirit who he sent into our lives. So we're enabled to trust in him as Lord and Savior. So why did Jesus leave? He left for our benefit, for our advantage, so that God the Holy Spirit would take up residence in us and all of the benefits of the working of the Spirit in our lives would take place. He left in order that the Spirit might be in every place at all times for the people of God. And so then we go forward. Not only why did he leave, but what does it prove? What does the ascension prove to us or demonstrate to us? A friend of mine put it this way. He said, the ascension proves that Jesus' work worked. I like that. It proves that his ministry satisfied the requirements of God. It proclaims the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. often in the Gospels, as Jesus talks about his time here on earth, he says, the Father has given me a work to do. And Jesus completes that work on the cross. That's part of the great cry that comes out on the cross. It is finished. The ascension signifies that God the Father has accepted the work of his Son. It's God's way of saying, he did everything I asked him to do, and I'm accepting what he has done. The writer of the book of Hebrews points out how this could be applied, and particularly for those who were Israelites, for Jews who had been through that process of the sacrifices being offered day after day. And so he writes in Hebrews chapter 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But when this priest, that is Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you get the point? He says all these other priests had to do it over and over and over and over again every Saturday, every Sabbath. Got to kill another lamb, got to kill another lamb, got to kill another lamb. I mean, it was a just awful circumstances they were under. And there was no end to it until the true Lamb of God came, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. He does it once for all. His work is finished. Now he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. It's one of the differences in terms of the picture, pictorial difference, if you will, between a crucifix and a cross. The concept in Roman Catholicism of Jesus on a crucifix is that he is being re-sacrificed for our sins, that it's an over and over again event that has to continue. But the book of the scriptures tell us, particularly there in Hebrews, that it was once for all. Jesus is no longer being sacrificed. He's finished his work. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand there in Hebrews chapter 10. I like how John Blanchard put it. He said, when Jesus went back to heaven, his desk was clear. He had finished his work. He had done all that was needed, and his work worked. But do you understand that for your own benefit? I mean, here's really where the rubber meets the road in terms of whether this is a benefit to you. Have you understood that he came and lived and died and rose again for you? And the difference that makes is that we are completely forgiven if we put our faith and trust in him. In Romans chapter 8, there's a whole series of questions Paul asks at the close of the book of Romans. But one of the questions he asks is, who is he that condemns? Right? Who could condemn you? Now, the easy part of that answer is, from an earthly standpoint, just about anybody. My wife could tell you all of my failures. Don't you dare, Maggie. They're supposed to think I'm really a sweet guy. Okay? She could tell you the times I've stumbled and fallen. My kids could tell you, don't you dare. You keep your dad looking good all you can. Okay? You could check my rap sheet in terms of, have I always driven the speed limit or not? It's been a long time, but anyway. Okay. Listen, condemnation could come easily, couldn't it? Have you done everything perfectly this week? I mean, did you, men, did you love your wife as Christ loved the church perfectly? Did you love your neighbor as yourself perfectly? Did you do everything you were supposed to do exactly as you were supposed to? No, condemnation could come from every side, except here's how Paul answers it. Who is he that condemns? Now, for the believer, his answer is this. Can't be condemned because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God the Father interceding for us. Do you know what that looks like? It looks like this. Ed DeVries does something really rotten this week. And he ought to be just taken out and beaten with a wet noodle. He's guilty as charged. The fault is there. But what happens in heaven? God the Son is seated next to God the Father. And God the Son says, Dad, I know Ed has sinned. But when I hung on the cross at Calvary, I paid for that sin. I took every ounce of wrath that it should have deserved on myself. I died the death that he should have died for that. I gave him faith and he believed in me, and now he's mine and he's forgiven. How cool is it to have somebody that intercedes on our behalf with God the Father? I need it. You need it. That's why Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what it proves, is that his work is complete and finished. Well, I need to tie it up here. I'm only going to get to the third one. I should have known it. Where did he go? We learn in our text that Jesus was taken up into heaven. But the rest of the scriptures fill it out for us so that we understand what that means. Jesus didn't merely go back home the way some of our snowbirds are going back north. It wasn't that Jesus said, okay, I hung out on earth for a while, and now I'm just going to go back and take up my digs in heaven. It is more that is taking place than this. For when Jesus went to heaven, he wasn't merely going home. He was going to his coronation. He is seated upon his throne. He is recognized there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the place where all his enemies, as Psalm 110 talks about, and as the scriptures repeat continually, are placed under his feet. It is there that he is reigning and ruling over all things, and in particular, over his church. It's a vital part of his exaltation. He didn't merely rise from the dead, but now he's enthroned at the side of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because his work is finished and he is enthroned. Did Ascension Day mean anything for us? Its value for us is almost inestimable. Because the call to come to faith in Christ cannot be accomplished in our own strength. The call to live for Christ cannot be accomplished in our own strength. Every instruction we have in the scriptures calling us to do anything cannot be done in our own strength. So what is it that God has done for us? Not only do we find forgiveness in the death and resurrection of Christ, but we now find strength and aid and help and power in the person of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we fall short because when we hear Jesus promising to send the Comforter, we kind of get the idea that this is just the Spirit will come alongside and go, it's okay, dear, you'll be okay, you'll make it through. That's not the picture that is there. It's actually, we need to go back and understand the use of the word Comforter out of early English there. Okay, for the music people, you get this. When you're reading your music and it has an F or a double F, what does it mean? Forte, right? And what do you, come fort, forte, that's where it came from. In other words, the Spirit of God came not to say, it'll all be all right, buddy. I'll carry you through. He comes to give us power. How do you play when you play with forte? You play with power. You play with strength. You play with vigor. And that's what God the Spirit has come to do in our lives so that we're enabled to live in a way that's pleasing in His sight. We have not lost something by Jesus' ascension into heaven. We've gained the greatest advantage that He could give to us so that in every place, at every time, having all that we need, we can live for Him. Ascension Day. Oh my. Don't just be gazing into heaven going, oh, I wish Jesus was still here. He is. He's come in power by His Spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning and we confess that too often we try to live in our own strength. And we know, Father, out of our own experience that we fail. We try to be good and we can't. We try to do those things that You call us to do and we can't. And yet, we know, Father, that You have not left us to labor in our own strength, but rather to trust in You and to live in dependence upon Your working in our lives. Thank You for Your Spirit. Would You strengthen us even this day so that we who have believed in Christ Jesus might live to glorify and honor Him. But would You also, Lord, send Your Spirit and power to those who have not yet believed. Open their eyes that they might behold in Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, and trust fully in Him for redemption, that they might be forgiven their sin and given life with You. Father, we ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.